Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Makes me a little nervous when they practically beg from the platform for help in the nursery just after I've sent my children down there. I'll hope that's a coincidence. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then over to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind.'" Read. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." We've been thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ while here on earth. And to give you an idea of where we're going with this, tonight I intend to talk with you about sufferings that he endured from family, friends and neighbors, from those that were close by and should have known better, but nonetheless caused concern and sometimes downright opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow evening and Tuesday evening, Lord willing, we're going to find the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced from what is perhaps at first glance an unexpected source. The opposition from religious people. The opposition that came from the synagogue. And we're going to think about how that manifested itself in different ways and the effects that had on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then on Wednesday night, I want to think with you, Lord willing, about the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus while here on earth, particularly His physical sufferings on the cross of Calvary. And then on Thursday night, what is probably the only thing more moving and at the same time more horrifying than the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, Thursday night I want to think with you about the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then finally on Friday night, because I don't want to leave town under a cloud, so to speak, and because our Lord Himself was always quick to point out that the divine order is suffering, but then glory, I want to leave you Friday night thinking about the glory that has been accomplished through the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and what the Lord Jesus is doing in glory right at the present moment on our behalf if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what future awaits those who believe in Jesus, which will also entail much glory, which we will obtain after suffering a while, the New Testament assures us. So that gives you a little roadmap of where we're headed. But tonight we want to think about the opposition and suffering at the hands of the Lord's familiars, His intimates, those who were closest. For after all, in reading that introductory statement in the Gospel of John, one cannot help but be struck by the fact that here is the one who made the world, and yet the world knew Him not. Now, the astonishing thing about that statement, really, when you think about it, is that He's not primarily referring to the inanimate creation, nor to the lower levels of living creation, lower levels of animate creation. He's not referring, that is, to the animal kingdom. He's not referring to the natural world. He's referring to the people that are in the world. And the way we often use the word world, like we say, you know, Michael Jordan's from North Carolina. The whole world knows that. What do you mean when you say that? Do you mean if you could somehow gain the facility to communicate with dolphins, that a dolphin would say to you, and you'd say, oh, that translates into, oh, you're from North Carolina, that's where Michael Jordan's from. No, when you say the whole world knows that Michael Jordan's from North Carolina, and I really hope he is, or else I've looked really silly through this illustration for nothing. But when you make that statement, you're implying all people know that Michael Jordan is from North Carolina. And when John talks about him being in the world and the world knowing him not, he puts a finer point on it in the next verse because he says he came unto his own. And we have to go into the original language a little bit there to really get the gist of it. He came unto his own things, is what he says. Here's the one wandering as a homeless stranger, one of our hymns says, in the world his hands had made. Here's the one who's come to the creation that he's fashioned, every last molecule of it. And yet the second phrase is slightly different in the original language. The first one says he came unto his own things, and the second one says, and his own people knew him not. The astonishing thing, friends, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, He could be asleep in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with a raging tempest all around Him. A tremendous storm. One that struck fear in the hearts of seasoned mariners. Men who were used to plying their living on that very sea. They knew a little squall from a storm that might send them to the bottom. And they, panic-stricken, awakened the Lord and said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord got up in the bow of the boat and said one word, which translates for us, peace be still. And there was a great calm. And the disciples were absolutely amazed, incredulous. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, let me tell you something today. For all of our technological advances, the wind and the waves don't obey the Army Corps of Engineers. Just ask my good friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in Slidell, Louisiana, who went through a very horrifying time during Hurricane Katrina and its aftermath. By the grace of God, the Lord rebuilt all of them, but just about every family except one in the assembly lost their homes. If men had the ability today to say to the wind and the waves, peace be still, and to stop them, think what danger could be averted in the world. It can't be done. What about the animal creation? Well, you know, when the Lord Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem for the last time, he came up riding on a colt, a foal of a donkey, an animal on which a man had never ridden. Now, I don't know a great deal about animals myself, but I understand that a donkey like that that's not been broken can be hard to handle. And yet there's no bucking, there's no struggle. The animal is placid and carries the Lord into Jerusalem with quiet dignity as he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah from hundreds of years before, which said, behold, thou daughter of Zion, thy king cometh to thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass's colt. And that's what our Lord did. When they said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, as they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord said to them, verily I tell you, if these should keep silent, even the rocks and the stones would cry out. You say, ah, well, that's hyperbole. The Lord was exaggerating for effect, wasn't he? Oh, well, you know something Matthew tells us? That when the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross, that there was a tremendous earthquake, and the rocks break in a great upheaval. The rocks cried out, you see, at the injustice of what had been done to the Creator. When the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the creation recognized its Maker. Matthew Henry puts it very quaintly in his comments on John 2, talking about the water being changed into wine. He says rather poetically, the conscious water saw its Maker and blushed. The Lord could take two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, and could turn it into Cabernet Sauvignon, or whatever was required at that time. I don't really know if it was red or white. Whatever it was, the feast master said, this is the best wine. You have saved the best for last. The Lord Jesus could come to human bodies even that were diseased, that were afflicted by incurable maladies like leprosy. And you could reach out and touch the leper and not be defiled, but rather cleansing would flow through him and completely heal the leper. He could say to the lame man, rise up and walk. And the lame man's legs would receive strength, and he would rise up and do precisely what the Lord Jesus said. He could even raise the dead at his word. Such was his power. And yet, John says, he came into his own things, and his own people received him not. For centuries, there had been people combing through the scriptures, the Tanakh, as our Jewish friends know it, the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, what we sometimes use the Greek term for, the Pentateuch, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and that includes the major prophets we think about, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also includes some that we classify as historical books, like Samuel and Kings. And the Ketuvim, or the writings, which are the Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom literature of the Bible. And for centuries, men had been combing the Tanakh. and looking at what we call the Old Testament and seeing within it the prophecies regarding Messiah and forming a picture of what He would be like. And it wasn't to a group of ignorant people that the Lord came to. It wasn't to people that had no idea about God's Word. He came to people who knew the Scriptures intimately. As a matter of fact, some of the parties that the Lord dealt with on a regular basis, like the Pharisees, knew it letter perfect. Some of the people that the Lord regularly had run-ins with were professional scribes, who not only could quote the entire Scripture from memory, they could tell you the middle letter, apparently, of each book of the Bible, at least if their practice was the same as the later Masoretic scribes, who preserve for us the Old Testament manuscripts that undergird our present-day Old Testament. So careful were they about the exact wording of Scripture. So carefully did they sanctify the name of the Lord in one sense that they wouldn't pronounce the name of Jehovah out loud. They would say, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. And when they would come to that name in a manuscript, again, the later Masoretes would go and bathe and put on a new garment and come back and write down the name of the Lord and do that every time they came to that name. So carefully did they revere that name that even to this day in synagogue, when they come to that Hebrew name Jehovah, they don't read it out loud. They'll substitute Adonai. So in their Shabbat prayers, their Sabbath prayers, they'll say, Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, maker of the universe. They substitute Adonai when what's written down in their prayer books, actually, is Jehovah. And yet, when Jehovah came to walk on this earth, when God was manifest in flesh, He came to His own people, and His own people received Him not. Well, you say, that's a terrible thing. It must have been awfully stupid people. Not stupid at all. You say, well, we would never do anything like that, really. You live in an area that's known around the country as a Bible Belt. And I live in an area somewhat like that too. We have a lot of people, particularly of Anabaptist persuasion, a lot of Amish and Mennonite people around where I live. And not only them, we have a lot of different kinds of churches, and many of them that style themselves as fundamental churches. And people around where I live, probably like people around where here, think that they know what being a Christian's all about. And yet when you look at some of their lives, they don't begin to evidence the first clue about the holiness of God. And when you start to question them, and you start to say, well, what is your hope for heaven anyway? Well, I'm a member of such and such a church. And my father and mother were members of such and such a church. And I've been baptized. And I've gone to membership classes, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I hope when I get there the Lord will let me in. That's not good enough. You see, there are people all around us in Christian North Carolina, in Christian Pennsylvania, in so-called Christian America, that are going to hell thinking they're Christians. And if the Son of God physically came down here, they wouldn't have any time for Him because He would expose their hypocrisy. Because the Lord has never been impressed with mere outward formalism. The Lord wants truth in the inward parts. So when He came to His own received Him not. Please don't think we would do any better. Please don't think our neighbors would be any more receptive necessarily. Thank God a few are, just like a few were then. Some believed on Him, but it was a very small remnant. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, you see, what was His lot, more often than not, was to be misunderstood. And it started out very young. I didn't have time to tell you about it this morning. But when He was 12 years old, His family went up to the feast in Jerusalem, as the Word of God enjoined them to do, and as was their custom. And on the way back home, Joseph and Mary started to look around for him, supposing he was with, you know, Aunt Jemima or Aunt Martha or Aunt whomever there may have been in their entourage. And the Lord Jesus wasn't among them. So, like any parent, they rushed back to Jerusalem to find the Lord. And they finally found him in the temple, sitting at the feet of the teachers of the law, the professional theologians and the priests. And he was sitting there, asking them questions and conversing with them. And the Bible says they were astonished at his answers. You know, the rabbinic method to this day is to teach by asking questions. Luke is telling us. It's not just that the Lord had a certain boyish curiosity about the Scriptures. The Lord was teaching the theologians. And yet when the parents came in, so much like parents can be, that when they think something bad has happened to their child, and suddenly they find out it hasn't, and they feel like their child's been reckless and uncaring for their feelings, they said, "What are you trying to do to us? Don't you care about us? We've sought you sorrowing." And the Lord Jesus, with, I'm sure, genuine surprise in one sense, says, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? This is where I'd be." And Mary took those things and stored them in her heart. But there were even times when his own family circle didn't understand what he was doing. You know, later when he got out and started his public ministry as a man at the age of 30, and started to do signs and miracles. In John chapter 7, we read that his brothers said to him, "Well, look here, Lord," or "look here, rather, Jesus," they would say to him, "you know, there's a feast up at Jerusalem, and think of the PR opportunity that that is. You want to talk about a public relations coup? Here's what you do, Jesus. Go up to Jerusalem and do some miracles, a little bit of that healing stuff, and maybe change some more water into wine, whatever it is that you do. Do that up there at Jerusalem, because no man who seeks to be known and doesn't go out and put himself out there. You've got to get out there and press the flesh and do some miracles to impress people, Jesus. That's the only way this movement's going to get off the ground." And the Lord said, "My time has not yet come. Your time is already ready." Because their time was living for the now at that time. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. They were of the world. He said it himself. He said, "You're of the world. Therefore, the world cannot hate you. But me it hates. You go up to the feast. I go not yet up." And the Lord Jesus would wait and would go up incognito and then would present himself and teach. You see, even his brothers who grew up with him, who, if pressed, I'm sure, in thinking back on it, had never heard the Lord Jesus say anything wrong, had never recalled any situation where the Lord Jesus needed to be punished, had never recalled anything that he had done that was amiss, let alone not always doing the right thing. He was always doing the right thing. He was always subject to his parents. He always honored his father and mother. He always observed the Ten Commandments. He never broke one of God's laws. And yet they still didn't understand him. Not until after the resurrection. And it seems that it took a special appearance to James, because he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically. He then appeared unto James. It seemed it took a special post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to bring James to faith in Christ. And once he came to faith, he was a great asset to the church, as Acts 15 and the epistle to James show. And also, it's believed that Jude, the man who wrote that short epistle before Revelation, was a half-brother of the Lord. So later they came to faith. But while he was on earth, they disbelieved. Well, not surprising. The Lord went back to his hometown of Nazareth. Now word was getting around about him. He had turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He had apparently healed other people. Now he comes to the synagogue, as is his custom, and as is his right as a Jewish male, he gets up and reads the portion for that week from the Scriptures, which happens to be, in God's providence, a messianic prophecy from Isaiah. And he says something astonishing. You read all these prophecies in the Bible? Well, I've just read one, says the Lord Jesus, and this day it's fulfilled in your ears. Wow. Talk about an attention getter, you know? Everybody was on the edge of their seat. And the Lord Jesus was announcing what His mission was all about. It was about preaching liberty to the captives. It was about healing the bruised. It was about giving sight to the blind, which is something only Messiah was supposed to be able to do. His mission was messianic. He was the Christ, the Anointed One of God, come to fulfill the Scriptures. And yet He says, here, you say, physician, heal yourself. You want me to do the same kinds of things I've been doing in other towns. You want to see a miracle. You want to see the supernatural happen. But a prophet is not accepted in his own country. It's always been that way, said the Lord Jesus. I'll cite two examples from history, said He. You remember the days of Elijah, when most of the nation had apostatized from God, when most of them had turned away from the Lord and were worshiping Baal and worshiping Ashtaroth, that there was Elijah the prophet. And when God wanted to hide him away and use someone to provide for him, where did He send Elijah to? He sent him to Gentile territory. It always gives me a little chuckle when I read that in 1 Kings 17, because not only did He send him to Gentile territory, He sent him to Jezebel's hometown. So it's the old hiding in plain sight. That's the power of our God, that He could take somebody and hide them right under the nose of Jezebel's kinfolk, and they couldn't get after Him. They couldn't find Him. They couldn't harm Him. Well, there were a lot of widows in those days. If God wanted a widow to show His power of how He could provide for her and provide for Elijah, He had His pick of widows in Israel, but He didn't pick any of them, did He? He sent him to Gentile territory, because there was a widow He knew would believe. And what about His successor prophet, Elisha? There were a lot of lepers in Israel in those days, says the Lord Jesus, but none of them was healed. Who was healed? A general of Israel's arch enemy of the time, Syria, or better known by its ancient name of Aram, A-R-A-M. Here was the 4-star general, decorated war hero, the bane of Israel's existence on the battlefield, and he had leprosy. I'm sure the Jews were saying, good, we're glad for it, you know? And that was the very one that Elisha healed. Why? Because that general humbled himself and came from his foreign land. And after some careful intercession by his aide-de-camp, humbled himself to the point of going and dipping in the Jordan River 7 times like Elisha told him to do. And he came away cleansed. Better than the oil of Olay treatment, folks. His flesh was like a newborn child's. That's how fresh that healing was. And what was the reaction of the people? I tell you, the very way to disprove what Jesus was saying would have been to say, no, that's absolutely wrong. We believe in you. To say, like Nicodemus said in John 3, no one can do these signs except they be come from God. And you know what? In thinking about it, we don't just think you're come from God, we think you are God. After all, the stories about you around town, no one's ever had anything bad to say about you. No one ever could remember anything you did wrong. You're obviously perfect. There's no chink in the armor. There's no blemish. There's no spot on your record. But instead of saying that, they grew indignant with rage when He talked about God showing mercy to the Gentiles. How dare you? How dare you talk about the Gentiles, the people we habitually refer to as dogs? You think we should get down like those dogs and grovel for some kind of miracle to be done in our midst? And yet that's the very thing that faith must do, friends. The very thing that God blesses, the very faith that He delights to honor is faith that says, I'm nothing. God is everything. It's faith that says, I'm undeserving. But I put my pride in the dust and I cast myself on the mercy of God and I say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is the woman coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, please heal my daughter. And when the Lord Jesus says to her, it's not fit to take the children's food and to give it to dogs, she says, yes, okay, Lord, I'm a dog, you're right. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And the Lord says, for this word, go your way, your daughter is healed. Your faith has made her well. The Lord delights to come out to the one who will say, I'm nothing, Lord. In, was it Top Lady's words? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's not going to be anybody in heaven boasting about how wonderful they were, about how much they did to get there, and about how lucky God is to have them on His team. No, quite the contrary. Like a modern hymn puts it, I will not boast in anything but Jesus and His resurrection. That's true, you know. The only thing we'll be boasting about is what Paul boasted in. But God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he would say in Galatians 6:14. But this is the reception in his hometown. The people that you would think would be most predisposed to receive what he said. After all, he's the hometown boy made good. He's a local celebrity. He's becoming a power on the national scene. Surely they would believe it? No. They took the Lord Jesus out, and if they had their way, they would have thrown him off a cliff. It was only the exercise of his divine power, for his time was not yet come. One day he would allow himself to be taken by men and would allow himself to go to death. But it wasn't going to be this day. It wasn't going to be at the whim and the folly of sinful men and women. The Lord Jesus would pass through their midst unhindered. Well, you know, probably one of the worst things you can have in life is when you try to do something sincerely, when you try to do something good, and people misunderstand it. People look at the good thing you're trying to do, and they say, it's evil. That was an occurrence that the Lord Jesus knew all too familiarly, even at the hands of his friends. I want to be honest with you tonight. Some that may be here that might not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The New Testament says it over and over and over again. To identify with the Lord Jesus Christ is to identify with the Savior whom the world crucified. Whom the world said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And to put oneself on the Lord Jesus' side is to put oneself squarely in the crosshairs of this world. For the world's hatred and enmity. There are Christians around the world who for nothing other than their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been murdered. There are Christians around the world tonight who are languishing in prison for nothing else than the fact that they confess the Lord Jesus and haven't let any other provocation turn them aside. There are people that when they confess the Lord Jesus Christ publicly and follow Him in baptism as He commanded, His sign to the world of the step we've taken, their family will hold a funeral for them and they're dead to them. There are other Christians that have been disowned. Some who've turned their backs on fortunes to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus knew what it was like to endure those sorts of experiences. Let's look at Mark chapter 2 in the time we have remaining. Not many minutes now, but we'll look at Mark 2 in closing. Mark chapter 2. Excuse me, Mark 3 is what I meant to say. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And the Lord Jesus here was doing many signs, gathering crowds around him. In verse 20 we read, Mark 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not as much as eat bread. And here's the response of some friends. I'll put that in quotes. Some friends of Jesus. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now how about that? You go out and you start to do good and heal people and preach about God and his love. And what's the response of your friends? The margin says kinfolk, kinsmen. So it might be even relatives of the Lord Jesus. They say he's crazy. He ought to be committed. I had a friend. He's now with the Lord. He died in his late 30s of cancer. But in his younger years, before he knew the Lord Jesus, he was a drug pusher. And he said, you know, my mother was a member of a particular religious group. And when I was out dealing drugs, said he, she didn't care at all about it. She probably didn't like it, but she was always happy to see me and always welcomed me into her home and always gave me a place to stay when I needed it. In fact, if I needed money, she'd give it to me. But when I became a Christian, he said, she wanted nothing more to do with me. She thought I was crazy. She couldn't understand why I had lined myself up with these lunatics. Well, here they come and they say, this is what's wrong with Jesus, you know. He's crazy. You know, there are Christians held back today in academia and not taken seriously, although they're brilliant people in their chosen fields, for none other reason than they publicly take a stand as Christians. There are Christians held back in the business world who are slighted and mocked and made the brunt of jokes for no other reason than their identification with the Lord. Because after all, when it comes down to it, academia and the business world and the political world thinks Christians are a bunch of loonies, a fringe group. I mean, yeah, come every 4 years they try to court the religious right, as they call it. But even the way they say the word religious right, it's almost pejorative, you know? They don't think highly of Christians. They don't think we're very bright. They think we're kind of nuts. Well, they thought the same thing about the Savior. It gets worse. Because as the Lord Jesus did miracles, people stood up and they couldn't deny that the Lord Jesus was doing something supernatural. But they said, here's what's happening. He's doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, prince of the demons. One possible translation of the term Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. They said, here, basically, Jesus is doing miracles, all right, but it's by black magic. It's sorcery. It's the powers of darkness at work. And you know something? The Jewish Talmud to this day acknowledges, in at least one place, that Jesus did signs and miracles. But it says he did them by black magic, and it reaffirms that it was right that he should be killed. He's frequently called in the literature Hatzoloi, the hanged one. Because they still view him as under a curse. Now, that gives no right for persecution against Jewish people. Don't misunderstand me. That is certainly no excuse for anti-Semitism. The Lord Jesus would never condone such, nor his Jewish apostles for that matter. And Paul would say regarding the Jews, that my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And he could say, I could almost wish myself accursed for them. God is not a Jew hater. And God has no sympathy with persecution done in the name of Christ. The Lord Jesus never advanced His cause, His kingdom, by the sword. And He never condoned that. And He wouldn't permit persecution against Jews or Muslims or any other religious group you want to name. The Lord would not approve of such things. Having said that, their response to Him is to call Him a blasphemer and an evildoer and one who did the things He did by the power of Satan. Finally, His family came and were without desiring to speak with Him. Were they coming because they thought He was crazy too? Were they coming because they were embarrassed at what He was doing? We're not precisely told by Mark. But the Lord Jesus put things very clearly. He said, who is my mother and brother and sister? I'll tell you who it is. It's the one who does the will of God. There's a family of God, made by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in the beginning in John chapter 1. To those who receive the Lord Jesus, He gives them the right to become the children of God. You become part of a family that, well, it's quite an extended family, let's put it that way. And I have stayed with family members all over the world, family members that don't look anything like me. Some are tall. Ordinarily, I'd hate people like that, but these are Christians, so I love them. Some are short, even a few shorter than me, if you can believe it. Some are heavy, some are thin, some are in between. I've met Christians of every kind of ethnic description that you can imagine, and probably just about every socioeconomic situation. I haven't met any billionaires yet, so I can't vouch for the billionaires. But I've known Christian millionaires. And I've known other Christians that by anybody's criteria would be tremendously poor, economically speaking. And we're part of the same family. Though the world may cast us out, though our own families may cast us out. And I don't know what that's like, to be frank, because my parents are Christians. What a blessing. But though the world may cast you out, and though your friends may think you're crazy, and though you may get held back in college or at work or be laughed at school, the Lord has a family for you, made up of people like you. They all have this in common. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're grateful for what He's done in dying for them. And they're going to be with Him for all eternity in resurrected bodies like His. Because of His work. What a wonderful family is the family of God. If you've got family problems tonight, know that the Lord Jesus knows what that's all about. If you've got problems with your friends, the Lord Jesus knows that about that too. He knows about problems in the neighborhood. The Lord Jesus has been there. And yet the Lord Jesus continued on for God, undeterred from the pathway that His Father set before Him. And I'm so thankful He did. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His grace to us. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And we live in a country of abundance, a country where we have so many blessings, and a country of freedom. We thank Thee for it, Father. But we wouldn't want to become jaded and forget our suffering brothers and sisters. Strengthen them tonight, we pray. Help them to witness a good confession before their persecutors, just as the Lord Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. Help us, Father, to use our freedom not as an occasion of indolence and lethargy and laziness, but rather to redeem the time. And to be witnesses for Thee while we still can. And if persecution should come in this land, Father, prepare us for it that we may stand. Not in our own strength, but in Thy power. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus has left us an example of suffering, that we should walk in His steps. We pray that we would do so in the power of Thy very Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.